You're joining us midway through a series. We're doing a series in the book of Romans in the New Testament, and we're not going to finish it in one go. We're going to do it over two, maybe three sessions, but we're doing a series called Romans, funnily enough, and no surprises there. But the tagline I put in there is God's righteousness revealed. We're singing about these great biblical themes, but sometimes it's hard, isn't it? Sometimes we believe it, but we don't necessarily understand it. Well, Romans is in the Bible to help us understand what God has done. God has done something quite wonderful. God's revealing truth that we need to hear. And that's why that tagline is there. For Paul says in chapter 1, in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. God is not away, aloof, on a cloud, playing a harp somewhere in the beyond. He's involved. He's intimate. He's here. And that's a really precious thing. And Paul began this morning by reminding us we're in God's presence. Something we do take for granted, if I'm honest, don't we? But let's remember and strip back everything else that perhaps we think of with church or routine and remind ourselves that God is among us. And God is revealing truth that we need to hear. You should have notes. I better check mine, hadn't I, a minute? Hang on. And those notes will give you an idea of what we're looking at this morning. And they sort of give you the salient points and one or two introductions that I've made as well. But I'm hoping that they're a blessing to you, these sessions. And I just want to plug something else. This evening, we're going to do, for the remainder of our Sundays in June, some Digging Deeper sessions. Now, if you've been to Digging Deeper before, it's an evening forum. It's an open, fairly relaxed forum. 6:30 tonight here, we'll be looking a little bit deeper at Romans. It's a big book. And it's quite a dense book, isn't it? So we thought that it would be good to open that up. We've been inviting questions and responses week on week. But perhaps this evening we'll spend more time just looking at this chapter or any other questions that you've got regarding what we've looked at thus far. Or even, if you want to jump ahead, anything that you feel you really want to get out there. So this evening, if you're free, if you're interested, come along to Digging Deeper, exploring more of God's Word together, especially the book of Romans at this moment. And we'll do our best together to see what God's word is saying to us. Many people are like the Hindu man who thought he'd stored up for himself many good works, especially that he was very proud in the fact that he'd never eaten any animal substance. There was a missionary sharing with him and told him why that's impossible, because every time he drank water, he would swallow thousands of tiny living creatures. Well, this devout Hindu who'd been storing up his good works refused to believe this. So the missionary invited him round to his house, and we're talking about drops of water this morning already, aren't we? But he put a drop of water under a microscope for the Hindu man to see. Well, this devout man who'd been spending his life building up all these good works and relying on them to appease God and to fulfill his life of faith, he looked through the microscope and he couldn't believe what he saw. For under the microscope, there it was, teeming with life, just that one drop of water. What was the Hindu man's response? He broke the microscope. He wouldn't accept it. He thought that he was doing the right thing. He thought that he'd abstained from eating any living thing, and yet he'd been imbibing all those microbes and tiny organisms every time he took a sip of water. When he was faced with the truth, he couldn't cope. And so rather than face it and perhaps have to change, he broke the microscope that revealed the truth to him. This morning, friends, we're looking a little bit in Romans chapter 3. And Romans chapter 3 this week I've dubbed Sin's Slippery Slope. Both Jew and Gentile need a saviour. You see, some people don't like hearing truth. It can shatter our preconceptions and challenge the way we choose to think and live. And yet without the truth, however stark, how can we ever expect to discover what God is revealing of himself and what he wants for you and for me? What's more appropriate? What would you rather do? Skulk in the shadows of self-delusion and convince yourself that you're right? Or would you rather be exposed to the light that actually, whilst exposing your need and your sin, also exposes the way to deal with it? I know what I'd rather do. That's why Paul says in chapter 1 of Romans that he's not ashamed of this message. this gospel, this good news, this evangel that he's bringing to the Roman church and brought to so many other churches. Paul was not ashamed wherever he went because it's good news. But you can't really appreciate the good part of it unless you realize why God's had to do it in the first place. And unless we face up to the truth, unless we look through God's microscope into our lives, into our hearts, examining our consciences and holding them up to divine truth, we'll never really see just how much God has loved us and just how much God has done for us. How can we understand salvation if we don't know what we're being saved from? How can we understand mercy if we don't understand how God has judged his Son on our behalf at the cross? How can we be thankful and praise Jesus like we've been doing this morning? A joy that knows no limit, we sang, didn't we? How can that be known unless we know the depths of despair that we were in before Christ came to save us? How can we appreciate amazing grace unless we know it because we've come to the cross, because we've been shown the truth of our sinful condition? Well, friends, this morning in Romans 3, we're going to see that all of mankind is under God's microscope, and we're teeming with problems. We're teeming with sin. Now, we can break the microscope. We can deny that. We can walk away from here and say, do you know what? All right, I might do a few wrong things, but God's going to weigh the good, and he's going to kind of discount the bad, and because he's a decent sort of chap, I think I'm okay. You believe that if you want. But God's word says otherwise. And that's why this morning we're going to get on that slippery slope and go right down and leave no stone unturned until we realize just how bad things are and how great God is in dealing with them. So let's read from Romans 3, the first 20 verses. And I'm delighted to say that starting next week, if this is whetting your appetite to come back, we're going to be thinking a little bit more about the good news. Which is jolly good, because some nice things are happening next week, but more of that another time, next week even. Romans 3, verse 1. Remember what Paul's been saying so far. Paul's been saying that mankind is hopelessly lost in sin. Doesn't matter whether you're a hedonist, doesn't matter if you're religious, doesn't matter if you're a rank sinner or a good person. Everyone will be judged by the law that God has given them. And that is bad news, because we have a habit, don't we, of breaking laws. But nonetheless, the argument is building, and Paul adds this point to it. He says in verse 1, what advantage then is there in being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision? If we're all the same, if the non-Jews are showing us Jewish behavior, and in God's eyes they're more Jewish because they're keeping the law, and the poor old lawkeepers are floundering in their sin and failure, what's the point of being a Jew? What's the point of having the law? Well, look at verse 2. Paul says, much in every way. First of all, they've been entrusted with the very words of God. What if some do not have faith? Will their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. Let God be true and every man a liar, as it is written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. But if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? I'm using a human argument. Or you could put that perhaps in modern language. I'm picking up on what people are saying. That's what Paul's really listening to. People's objections to God. Certainly not, verse 6. If that were so, how could God judge the world? Someone might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? Why not say, excuse me, as we are being slanderously reported as saying, and as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may result. The condemnation is deserved. Paul says in verse 9, what shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are under sin, as it is written. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world may be held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. Let's pray. Father, this morning we are being examined under the divine microscope. And whatever we think of ourselves, whatever we deny to be true, Father, this morning yours is the only and absolute standard. And Father, what we have been reading is difficult, not least to understand, but Father, certainly it's hard to hear it when it applies to ourselves. No one is righteous. We are all alike. No one seeks after God. Father, I pray this morning that that might be the reverse in our desire, that we will seek after God, that we do want to know your truth, that we would rather be exposed for what we are, that you might make us what we can be. So, Father, thank you that we've already sung, we're a new creation. Those of us trusting in Jesus, God's righteousness revealed, Father, thank you, there's hope and there's help. And I pray this morning we will be encouraged. But I pray also, Lord, for those who may not know Jesus as Saviour and are still carrying around the delusion and the weight of their sin problem. Father, may they meet their Maker today in a new and wonderful way, so that you might change their lives and open their hearts to your good news. Lord, be with us and the children and lead us into your word. Glorify your Son, we pray, and bring blessing so that this week we can leave this place and live for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So in the last chapter, if you remember a few weeks ago, it was a couple of weeks ago now, wasn't it? Back in chapter 2, Paul was talking about Jews and Gentiles and the fact that everyone sins. Doesn't matter whether they try and keep law, doesn't matter if they give a stuff about law. Everyone will be judged by the same standard, and that standard is God's. And whether you think you're okay because you're religious, or whether you just couldn't care two hoots, actually the great leveller is Judgment Day, when God says, right, with the knowledge you had, how did you steward that knowledge? What did you do with the truth that was revealed to you? And that can actually be a very wide-ranging set of criteria. If you've got law, then I'm going to know what you did with that knowledge of law. But if you've only got creation to go on, and you've lived in a tribe in the middle of nowhere, and you've never heard about Jesus or Torah or any Old Testament teaching, I'm going to judge you about your knowledge of nature. Where did it come from? Who made it? And so on. Conscience came up as well, didn't it, in chapter 2. God's going to judge everyone by the knowledge they had. No one is going to say, I didn't have any knowledge. Because back in chapter 1, we discovered that everyone has some degree of knowledge. God is revealed, isn't he? In creation, man is without excuse. And in chapter 2, Paul was calling Jews non-Jews. And he was calling non-Jews Jews. He was saying sometimes they're the very people that are teaching you Jewish people the way. They're the ones who are keeping the law. You're the ones who are breaking it, despite the fact that you're outwardly upholding it. You see, friends, the whole kind of summary of this section of Romans is that it's about the heart. Not about what you do or say or what you observe or the rituals that you surround yourself with. Doesn't matter how religious you think you are. It's about your heart. And there's a problem with our hearts. The Bible says elsewhere, doesn't it? The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And our key verse today is in verse 20 of our reading, right at the end of our reading, actually. And there's the old tablets of stone, sort of, that Moses carried down the mountain. But Paul's going right back to that in order to make this point. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. And he's talking, remember we talked about a diatribe, a hypothetical argument, and Paul establishes his diatribe in chapter 2 to a sort of proud imaginary Jew who says, yeah, I totally agree with you, Paul, I'm not like the people in chapter 1. They're wicked, aren't they? Aren't they evil? Oh, you should see what they get up to. Well, Paul says, yes, that's right. They do get up to that. They're wicked. And God will judge their wickedness. But you're just as bad. And the imaginary Jew kind of chokes on his phylacteries almost, doesn't he? Because he thinks, what? And Paul's trying to point out that actually law reveals, just even by trying to observe it, you're undone. Because you can't do it. The best illustration that I'm sure I've used here in the past about law that I ever came across was like the dentist's mirror. I don't know if you have you ever heard me talk about this, but the law is almost like an object lesson that God gives in the Old Testament. And it's just like the dentist's mirror. When you go to the dentist, one of the first things he does, or she does, I've got a lovely dentist, she's lovely. Wendy's not here today, so I feel I can say that. She's lovely. I love my dentist. I just sit back in her arms, open my mouth, and she's got this lovely Irish accent as well. But let's just stop the tape at that point, shall we? Rewind, delete. Anyway, so you go to the dentist and she or he will get the mirror out and they put the mirror in your mouth. And what does the mirror do? For the dentist, it reveals the extent of the problem. It exposes where there's need for treatment or where the plaque is or perhaps where there's a little pit that needs to be filled. It's the mirror that shows the dentist what's wrong. But the mirror cannot make the problem right. You need other implements and medications and so on to make that treatment count. The mirror's job is to reveal the problem, not to treat the problem. And that's the law. And the problem with the Jewish, imaginary Jew, if you like, in Paul's head was he's relying on law. And yet Paul says, hang on a minute, all the law's doing, if you look at Israel's history, if you look into your own heart, it's just revealing the extent of the problem. These are the boundaries, and you just keep on breaking them. So we become conscious of sin through law. Now, this morning we're going to look at three things you can see in the notes. And the first one is doubting divine direction. Some people are listening to what Paul's teaching and they're questioning Paul, but in so many words, they're questioning God. And don't people do that all the time? Surely God wouldn't do that. Does your God really tell me that this is going to happen? I get it all the time. I get it quite a lot from Christians, actually. But people are always questioning God, aren't they? They're doubting divine direction. God is working his purposes out. It's God's planet. He made it. He's directing it. It's what we call sovereignty. God is sovereign. He's in control. And if you've got a problem, take it up with God. And people often do. They doubt divine direction. So Paul deals in this first section, verses 1 to 8, with four objections. Now, if you come this evening, you'll find out a little bit more about those in detail. There isn't time, and I would probably have a coronary and die on the spot if I tried to summarize them in the time we've got. But let's look briefly at what those four doubts or arguments are that our imaginary friend is putting to Paul. Because people still do it. They still question God. They doubt divine direction. And I've summarized the four questions here. They're in those first eight verses. What advantage, then, is there in being a Jew, Paul? You've been telling us about what the Jews are and what the Gentiles are. Apparently, we're all the same. We're all doomed. As what's his name in Dad's Army used to say? We're all doomed. That's pretty much the summary of what Paul's been saying. What was that? Who was it? Fraser. Thank you. Yeah. Man went blank then. What's the point? What's the point of being a Jew if we're just doomed, like Private Fraser would say? What if some don't have faith? You know, does that absolve God of his responsibility? Does that mean the whole thing's falling apart? Or maybe how could God judge the world if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness? Why am I condemned as a sinner? Why wouldn't it make God look good for me to just carry on doing this stuff? Well, let's just briefly have a look at these. And as I say, tonight we'll look a bit more in detail. The first objection, what is the point of being a Jew? Well, according to Paul, there's much value in being a Jew and having circumcision. Now, we've already touched on this in a previous session, haven't we? But the Jews were an incredibly privileged people. They were the recipients, weren't they, of divine law. The very words of God, Paul says in verse 2. That word is the word oracles of God. It's literally the words of God. And its special reference, we believe, or the special emphasis in that phrase, is on the law, the Ten Commandments, the heart or the spine of God's Old Testament plans and purposes for Israel. That's pretty cool stuff. To be given God's own words is a very, very privileged thing. It's also a huge responsibility, of course, as we've already said. Just like the dentist's mirror, the law reveals the state of the problem that Israel and indeed all the other nations faced. But Paul later, and we'll look at this later, goes on and talks about other things in chapter 9 that were the privilege of the Jews. If you just turn over a page or two in your Bibles to Romans 9, it says of the people of Israel. These are some of the advantages that he points out. There's so much advantage to being a Jew and having all this. Look at verse 4. The people of Israel, theirs is the adoption as sons. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs. And from them is traced the human ancestry of Jesus, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. Does Paul need to go on? So many privileges, so many incredible opportunities, as well as responsibilities in being a Jew. Don't give us all this, there's no point in being Jewish. Huge amounts of privilege, huge amounts of significance, huge amounts of divine insight were given to the Jews. You could argue, I suppose, today, what's the point of being in church? Especially with him up there rabbiting on about Private Fraser and his dentist every week. What's the point of being here? What's the difference that it makes? Well, it makes huge amounts of difference. It doesn't make you a Christian being here. Going to church and reading your Bible and getting involved in social action doesn't make you a Christian any more than having all those things Paul listed made the Israelites right with God. But it helps. It helps. You see, we have the Bible. We have God's Word. And every time we gather and read it, God is speaking. I genuinely believe that. By faith, God speaks eternal truth today. That's a privilege, isn't it? That's an advantage, to use the language of Romans 3. We get to hear what God says. You know, so many people talk to me and say, well, do you know what, I really want to know what God says about this. So I'm really interested in finding out God's will. And some areas, I admit, are very grey and we need to just pray and wait. But you know what, sometimes I tear my hair out because I think, well, if you read your Bible, you discover what God's will is. God's given it to you. And that's a huge advantage. So you can understand how God expects you to live and what God expects you to renounce. And it was good to be taken through a time of confession, because God expects that of his people. Confessing it to one another even. So what an advantage, loads of advantages in being Jewish, or having the same sort of blessings, to use it in our context, that the Jews had. We're God's people. We've been adopted into his family. And we know Jesus, don't we, as Lord and Savior. It doesn't mean that the Jews were saved by all these blessings. Clearly they weren't. They were exposed by them. But what a wonderful privilege. It's hardly to their detriment to have such a history. Well, okay then, says Paul. What about the second objection? What if some didn't have faith? You know, you talk about this covenant relationship, these special people. You know, those who, if they obey what you say, you'll bless them. What if they don't? Does it mean you renege on it? Does the whole thing fall apart? Well, again, it's a human argument, isn't it, according to Paul. Later down in verse 6, he's using human reasoning. He's trying to imagine what people think God's like, which is one of the biggest problems with humanity. We define God in our own image. We're back into chapter 1 if we're not careful, and we're making graven images, and we're worshipping the wrong God. God is faithful. And it doesn't take the faithfulness of Israel to make God faithful. You know, if you keep your end of the bargain, I'll keep mine. God is faithful. And if you read Old Testament history, you'll find that actually time and again, Israel were incredibly unfaithful. But God wasn't. How can I give you up, O Israel? That's the heartrending cry, isn't it, from the prophets. God doesn't want to see Israel lapse into unfaithfulness, because he remains faithful. But his faithfulness isn't dependent on the faithlessness of others. Their lack of faith does not, in the words of verse 3, nullify God's faithfulness. Let it not at all. Let God be true and every man a liar. God will be proved right when he speaks, and God will prevail when he judges. God is faithful, friends, and we can rely on that fact despite the unfaithfulness of others. And that's a huge relief as well, isn't it? Only by grace can we enter. It's not dependent on me keeping my end of the bargain. God's already kept his, and he's faithful. But how could God judge the world? There's that third objection, isn't there, verses 5 to 6. If our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what should we say? Is it wrong of God then to bring his wrath on us? That's a convenient argument, isn't it? Paul calls it a human argument. I might call it a convenient argument. You know, we're, in a sense, if God's being made seen and it's more manifest as righteous because of my bad life and my bad way of living, surely that's a good thing, isn't it? Look how great God is. Never mind about what I'm getting up to. Well, this is nonsense, isn't it? If God's righteousness was dependent on us being wicked to show itself, God would have no right to judge the world, would he? According to verse 6. How could God judge the world if it's all dependent on my unrighteousness bringing out his righteousness? No, the whole point of Romans chapter 1, which is where my tagline comes from, is that God's doing a new thing. And there's a righteousness being revealed from God, back in verse 17 of chapter 1. It's a righteousness that's by faith. It's nothing to do with your unrighteousness. Your unrighteousness doesn't trigger God's response. It's not like a chemical reaction that the more wicked I am, the more righteous God gets. God is eternally righteous. He's proactively righteous. He's not just waiting for our unrighteousness to make him look good. That is just another human excuse. Don't be unrighteous. Let the law convict you and come to God who is righteous. But some might argue, if my falsehood advances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, verse 7, why am I still a sinner? Why not say? As Paul was being slandered as saying by the look of it, wasn't he? Let's do evil, that good may result. When I read those verses, I went a little bit further into Romans, where Paul says, shall we carry on sinning, that grace may increase? God forbid, he says. And this last objection, the idea that, you know, well, actually, if I'm going to kind of make God look good, well, then let's let things lie, and God can carry on doing what he's doing, and my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness. Well, again, untrue. God is truth. God is light, says John. God is eternally in the good of his truthfulness. He doesn't need it to be exacerbated by us lying. It doesn't trigger again what God is up to. These objections, friends, that we will consider, and you can question me about them this evening, they're human ways of objecting to God and what God is doing, doubting divine direction. Paul addresses them, and summarizing what we're saying in this point is simply this. Don't try and be convenient with what you think you know about God or about yourself. Don't try and be convenient. God has given the Jews so many advantages, one of them being they know the mind and will of God. God is faithful regardless of the fitful nature of your faith. God is going to judge in righteousness. It isn't triggered. It's not a reaction to your unrighteousness. And yes, he's true and trustworthy, and doesn't need your falsehood to bring that to bear. So stop pretending you know how to dictate what God does. And I say that to you as well, because we all are guilty at times of doubting divine direction. I think I say in the notes, actually, that throughout this chapter, at the last paragraph on page 2, God is revealed in Romans 3 as ever faithful, totally trustworthy, and praise God, in absolute control. He knows what he's doing. And he doesn't need our sin to make him look good. So, the second thing that Paul moves into, having said, look, these human arguments, this suggestion that God is doing these things in the light of our sin, forget it. God is doing things in his own right because he's eternally God and it's his prerogative. And then he moves into this section, concluding, he says in verse 9, and praise God, we are moving out of some fairly negative, if you like. I've called it positive because we need to know what the bad news is, but it's still pretty negative, isn't it? We've got this wonderful word, but, next week in verse 21, and I'm really looking forward to that. But we have to conclude. We have to conclude this hard-hitting truth that we all sin, that we all have a problem, that regardless of who you are and how you kind of change the goalposts, God is revealing his righteousness against you. What should we say about that? Well, let's talk about sin's slippery slope, says Paul. And in this section, we've got in verses 9 to 18 a very lurid account of what man is like. He's not talking about a specific person. He's talking about every person. We've already made the charge, he says, that Jews and Gentiles alike are under sin. And this is where Paul goes into a section that really we haven't got time again to think about in detail, but we will look again at tonight. He quotes a lot of Old Testament. He goes into the Psalms. He goes into the Proverbs. He quotes the prophet Isaiah. In other words, he's going right back to the origins of Jewish teaching to make the point now, which again, any hypothetical proud Jew would think, oh, hang on a minute. He's got me in the ribs again. He's getting me with the Old Testament. Well, it's a very clever way of Paul authenticating God's new and living way. This new message has its origins in the Old Testament. And if you read carefully, you'll see where those references come from. But sin's slippery slope. What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We've already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. We're all going to slip up at some point. My shoes, by the way, a little bit like mine, but you can't see that again if you're listening on the tape. Paul reveals the extent of the fall. Remember in Genesis, God creates man in his own image and likeness. He's very good. He has this wonderful relationship until sin creeps in. And again, it's doubting divine direction, isn't it? Back in Genesis 3, the serpent says, did God really say that? He's doubting divine direction. What God had said must be, Satan pulled the rug out from him. He doubts what God is doing. And sin is the awful result. But praise God, Romans tells us how God is dealing with that. Now in this section, we have three very clear, in my opinion, summaries of what Paul says sin is like. He refers to the effects of sin on man's character. He refers to the effects of sin on man's communication, and he refers to the effects of sin on man's conduct. It's a kind of summary, if you like, of human history. And looking at the end of term report, man is getting a C-, really. He's not doing that well. He's not saying man isn't capable of doing good things. That's where a lot of people get it wrong. They think, oh, well, you church people, you're always trying to make us look bad. No, we're not. People do good things. They bear the image of God, albeit fallen. Paul is not saying man is incapable of doing good, but he's summarizing the heart of the problem. Again, under the microscope, God is showing us what our hearts look like. And he starts with man's character in verses 10 to 12. No one is righteous, not even one. No one who understands, no one seeks God. That's an interesting and essential phrase. Something intrinsic in man has given up on any divine imperative. And again, we're back in chapter 1, aren't we? Where man has just given over to his sin because he just couldn't care less about what God's doing. He's doing his own thing. No one is actually seeking after God. Everyone has turned away. A bit like Isaiah 53, isn't it, at this point? And have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. And that's good, not in the sense of good acts, as we've said. Man can do good things. But if you look into man's heart, if you open it up, you'll see that ultimately he is undone. And his character is corrupted. And it's such a kind of conclusive, universal, damning indictment that no one's left out in verse 12. Everyone has fallen short, as we shall see next time, of what God expected them to be. So it begins in the character. And that's what we call original sin. It's the root of the problem. Very often we talk about sins, and we confess our sins. Those are the things that manifest as sinful or wrong. But the reason they manifest is because there's something within us that makes them manifest. If you pour an impurity into the top of a river, by the time you get down into the basin, everything's been polluted. Something's wrong at the source. Man's character, Paul says, is corrupt. No one seeks God. No one understands this problem. and their righteousness is sadly lacking. Man's character is affected by sin. Man's communication is affected by sin, isn't it? Their throats are like open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Again, this is the outworking, isn't it? Again, it's in the Old Testament. Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. And because man's character is so corrupt, he's always talking corruptly. Look at verse 14. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. And the implication, friends, I would suggest is this. It's the way we talk to each other, but it's also the way we talk to and about God. Do you get offended when people use God's name in vain? God does. Do you get offended when someone describes something about someone else in a bad way and gossips? God does. You see, this is the pollutant, isn't it? It's in our hearts and it's flowing out. And every time we do it, we get further down the slope. Jew, Gentile, hedonist, pagan, Gnostic, atheist, whoever you are, human being, this is you. And Paul reveals that we're just sliding every time we open our mouths. Even in worship, potentially, as you read God's protests about Israel's worship in the Old Testament, just can't stand it because he knows that the heart of the problem is affecting the way people speak. So man's character, man's communication, the way man relates to other men and women, and the way, I'm not just talking about gossip now or slander, I'm talking about communication generally. Violence, the way we affront each other, the oppression of people by other people. This is the way man communicates because of sin's slippery slope. And God is looking through his microscope. And even if you think, well, I was perfectly within my rights to say that. God says, really? Let's look at my standards and not yours. Sin affects man's character. Sin affects man's communication. And in verses 15 to 18, sin affects man's conduct. He moves from their mouth to their feet, which are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Well, why would there be? They're not seeking him in the first place, are they? According to what he's already said in verse 11. Man is absolutely bankrupt when it comes to his ability to be right with God. And that shows in the things he does as well as in the things he says. There are marks along the way, if you like. Look at your life and see what you've got up to. We talk about sins of commission. There are also sins of omission, things we don't do and we should do, which again takes us back to what the law demands of people. We sin in the way we choose to live. Think, because it's actually in our hearts. And it slips us away from God, further and further. Man is in desperate need. And if you're sat here this morning as someone who's come looking for a nice fluffy talk to make you feel nice and cozy for the week ahead, well, I'm afraid I'm going to have to disappoint you, because this week it's about hearing the truth. It's about looking in the mirror, which is, the older you get, quite a challenge, isn't it? At times you think, really? Really? But actually, the mirror is your friend because it shows you what you're really like. And I'm your friend this morning by telling you what this part of Scripture says about you. You're far from God unless you're relying on God to help you with this problem you've got. We've got people that doubt divine direction. Is that you? Do you question God or are you trusting in his purposes? There's sin's slippery slope. Are you still on it? Are you still sliding? Or do you know how your sin can be dealt with at the cross? Well, we need to learn Lord's lesson, don't we, finally? Paul summarizes this section. He's talked about the objections that some might have to his teaching about what God is doing and why everything we do is simply futile. He's showing us and reminding us about the extent of the fall, but he summarizes this whole section in Romans by saying this: therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight, talking about God, judgment day, the day when you turn out your pockets and say, God, look, this is what I thought was right, but then God's microscope comes down and says, well, let me show you the truth. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. And that's the way he ends this section. We've already had an illustration, funnily enough, quite similar to what I was going to do. This is hopefully pure drinking water. You've not spiked it? Really? If I had a little pipette and I had just one drop of raw sewage to it, just one drop, would you drink it? Do you know what I might? I'm that kind of... No. It wouldn't look any different. It wouldn't be any higher in the glass. But you'd know, however pure it looks, there's a problem. And that pollutant will put you off that so-called pure water because you've become conscious of the problem. And that's what Paul's trying to do. He's planting a seed early in Romans. He's saying, look, have you learned Law's lesson? Open your mouth. Let's put the mirror in. Let's expose what's really going on in your heart. You might think you're right with God because you think you're religious. Big mistake. You might think, oh, hang on a minute, I'm miles from God because I've been worshipping everything except God. Well, that's a start. But the reason, the whole reason God gave us the Old Testament example of Israel, and he gave law to Israel, and he saw them floundering and trying to keep and observe those laws and standing in judgment over others, which we also looked about in chapter 2, didn't we? The reason that's all there is a lesson to us that there's no one righteous. Can't do it. See the decay? Try and chip it out with a mirror. Don't do that at home, by the way. It's not designed to do that. It cannot help you. All it does is expose there's a problem. As we finish, just read the next verse. I cannot leave it here. Paul summarizes that we have a desperate problem. He warns about thinking about the way God is acting in the early part of Romans 3 from a human point of view. But he says, look, learn Law's lesson. What God is trying to do is draw you to himself and away from your self-righteous assumptions. No one is righteous. No one fears God. No one seeks after God. It's through the law that we become conscious of our sin. And Paul draws a line and then he says, but now, a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known. More of that next week. We're going to finish with a time of quiet, just to think about, well, to think about our sin, actually, to think about our relationship with God, to think about our hearts, to think about our response to these hard hitting truths. We don't get the good news unless we hear the full extent of the bad news first. And this morning, friend, as you sit there, you, whether you like it or not, you've been under God's microscope, not mine. I'm under the same microscope as you. And I just want us to sit for a moment or two quietly thinking about God's word, because it's speaking about your life. And however you assume God to act, and however you think he should act, Paul says, no. This is how God will act. This is how God does see you. And if you think that your sin is not really a problem and you're on top of it, well, just read and reread and pray into those verses and see how sin's slippery slope is a bit like that final challenge that you get in I'm a Celebrity. If anyone watches that, they try and get up that slippery slope and you cannot do it. But remember, there's a righteousness coming. And it's going to help you. And if you let it, God's loving Christ can save you from all these problems. Let's pray.